Colossians. Colossians chapter 1. We're going to resume our study tonight in the book of Colossians. I want to begin by asking you a similar question that I asked last week. How is your prayer life? I mean, almost every believer that gets asked that question almost invariably says, well, I guess it could be better. Are you praying? What do your prayers consist of? What are you praying for? Are your prayers consistent with what we read in the scriptures? Or is it merely relegated to the gimmies? Give me this, give me that, show me where my presence at, right? You know, if you read the Epistle of James, you'd recognize that he boldly insisted that believers are to pray. We're to pray in times of affliction. We're to pray in the good times as well. Pray in times of sickness. We're to pray fervently at all times because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And so if the Word of God is true, and it is, there's no doubt in my mind that each minimally informed believer would not argue against the benefit and importance of prayer. Your prayers are making a difference, but you need to take that by faith because the evidence is not always visible to the human eyeball. And so we trust God, we take him at his word, and when he says that your prayer is something he uses, then we need to take him by faith. You know, prayer oftentimes is like a healthy diet. We know we should eat differently, but we often don't, and that's kind of how prayer is. But how should you pray? What should you pray for? This has been on the mind of believers of all ages, and thankfully we have the scriptures, and in particular we have our New Testament, and even more in particular we have the prayers of the Apostle Paul. His prayers become a reliable guide for us to follow. And so if you've never, you know, studied out the prayers of the Apostle Paul, let me encourage you to take the time to do it. You can learn some things from him. So he sets forth a pattern that we can emulate. You know, it's been said that prayer is the most powerful and effective means of service in the Church of Jesus Christ. You know, a quick example, I mean, I spoke in Duluth on Sunday about even what the Lord prayed. He said, pray to the Lord of the harvest that he may send laborers into his harvest. And it's always in the will of God for people to be saved. That's an appropriate prayer. And so we need to pray for that, even amongst ourselves. You know, God is willing that no one perish, and therefore that prayer is a legitimate prayer for our day and age. But again, prayer is not begging God to do something he's loath to do. It's not pleading with God. It's not twisting his arm to get him to move. It's not overcoming his resistance, but it's laying hold of his willingness to take our prayers and to arrange them through the Spirit of God, that they're consistent with his will, and so that he moves through our prayer. And we're even told we're going to be rewarded for our prayers. And this is all true because God wants your life as his child to count, to make a difference. And prayers are part of that equation. You know, prayer, one writer said, prayer is the most dynamic work that God has entrusted to his saints, and yet it's the most neglected ministry open to the believer. And that's a sad characterization. But when Paul and Timothy got together, prayer, from their perspective, wasn't an option. It was something they absolutely had to do. It was crucial. It was important. They didn't have this attitude, well, if I get around to it, I get around to it. No, they made it a priority, and they took time, and because they recognized it was a vitally important part of ministry and everyone's Christian life. Now, we've seen, as we consider the book of Colossians, that Paul begins a prayer in the beginning of this epistle, beginning in verse 3, and this particular prayer actually goes through verse 14. So it's about half of the first chapter of this letter. And in the first half, he gave thanks. We know verse 3 says, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Since we heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, as it has also in all the world, and it's bringing forth fruit as it is among also among you, since the day you heard of it and knew the grace of God and truth. Paul gave thanks to God for these believers. He gave thanks because of the fruitfulness of the gospel, the hope that they had laid in heaven, how that they had love for all believers. He even gave thanks for the man who brought him the gospel, Epaphras, and how he cared for them, and how he taught them gospel of grace. And these are things to be thankful for. Again, recognize the spiritual nature of what Paul is giving thanks for. We need to give God thanks for the spiritual blessings we have, and how the word of God is alive and powerful, and how God uses it in our own hearts and the hearts of those who hear it. This is something worthy of thankfulness before the Lord. And he's honored when we have a thankful heart. We're to give thanks in all things to that very end. And so when believers are responding to the word of God, give God thanks. I always do when I contemplate how the word of God is having an impact. It thrills my heart, and I'm thankful before the Lord for his increase there. But in verse 9, he changes gears and makes requests. It says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you. And this time, instead of giving thanks, we're asking. And we're asking that you, as a believer in Christ, as our dear, these dear saints of Colossae, may be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God as you're strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for patience and long-suffering with joy. And so, as we saw last time, Paul gave a reason for their prayers. He said, for this cause, verse 9, and that cause, we saw, was the same cause as he was thankful for, that their faith in Christ, the love for all the saints, and their fruitfulness in Christ. But you see, the potential for that to come to a screeching halt was now an issue. These things are being undermined through the introduction of false teaching into the church, and false teaching thwarts the fruitfulness of the gospel. And this is something Paul said, you know what, as soon as we heard this, we prayed. In fact, there's a sense of urgency here. Verse 9 says, for this reason also, since the day we heard it, since Epaphras went to visit Paul in prison and gave him the report, and Paul says, we need to go to the throne of grace right now. They sensed a serious need to pray urgently for these saints. So they were thankful for what was being accomplished by the grace of God, and yet they recognized that apart from divine intervention, they could be thwarted, they could be shipwrecked in their faith, and the church could flounder. And so this is why we need to pray for one another. You know, each one of us, apart from being rooted and grounded in the Lord and feeding our minds with the word of Christ and the grace of God, are going to be susceptible to false teaching. Because we all have weaknesses in our thinking. We all have areas where natural human viewpoint might dominate. And there's a false teaching and a philosophy out there that has a natural appeal to you. And so when we pray for one another to be grounded and built up in Christ, this is something God uses to protect us, even as a church, from going off course in some way, shape, or form. And so there's no end to the false teaching that can ruin the lives of people who think they're saved and are not. You know, and frankly, this is an epidemic in our age. There's so many people, because of the weak teaching in a lot of local churches, that think they're saved and they're not, think they're living for the Lord, and yet if you were to evaluate their line of thinking against the scriptures, though they mean well, they might be totally off. It's amazing. You know, I remember when I did the Berean study at UMB, this all came to mind here. There was a campus leader, and another group on campus came to our Bible study because he heard about it. And we ended up talking after, and him and his buddy were had all kinds of things. You needed to repent from your sins. You needed to follow him. You needed to invite him into your life. And I said, no, you don't. And we kind of locked horns. And his buddy in particular, I remember, told me, what you're teaching is not true to the Word of God. He actually said that. And I says, well, can you support what you believe from the Scriptures? And he floundered around. And eventually the one guy came back and he saw it. And then he said, why were you so hard on me? Because we kind of locked horns. And I said, well, I wasn't trying to be hard on you, but I said, I was firm, especially with you, because you're a leader. And look at all these people you're leading astray if you don't teach them straight. And he saw it and he was thankful. But he wasn't used to being confronted. And he wasn't used to locking horns, if you will. And his buddy never came back. And so the stakes are high. Paul prays. He prays. In fact, it just shows us how Paul's life was engrossed in concern for others and the glory of God and how he believed prayers would make a difference. He did that. And the nature of his prayers, he says, we don't cease to pray for you, verse 9. We don't cease to pray for you. What that means is that they prayed it repeatedly. They prayed it repeatedly for this because this is a high stakes issue. The vitality of the local church was at stake. And he prayed very specifically. And he prayed in an intercessory fashion. He says, we're praying for you individually. They were targeted specifically toward these Colossian believers, and they were made with some intensity because he repeats himself in verse 9. He says, we don't cease to pray for you and to ask. So we're praying for you and we're asking. Praying and asking are both in the middle of voice in the Greek, which means they were deeply concerned with the outcome of these prayers. It wasn't a laissez-faire approach. It was an intense approach. It was a serious approach. They were praying from their heart. It was sincere out of a genuine concern for these folks and their walk with the Lord and the potential for them, again, to be shanghaied and taken away from the truth. And that's how prayer is to be. It's to be from the heart. It's not to be a performance. It's not to be, you know, this drudgery. It's to be a heartfelt love response to the Savior, knowing that the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. This is what Paul did and Timothy did. I'm sure they mentioned names and needs and specifics. And this is things that we need to do as well. And when you believe your prayers make a difference, you do that. If you don't, you won't. If I really believe that me eating healthy would make a difference, I'll eat healthy. And if I don't, I won't. There's a parallel there, right? Now, what was the desire of their prayers? Where was their heart going with all this? Well, the second half of verse 9 says that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So the desire here is that they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Now, that prayer actually led to an outcome that Paul desired to see, and that's what verse 10 says. You may walk with the Lord, fully pleasing him. And so Paul's praying for the means and the outcome. He's praying that these readers might have a full knowledge of the will of God, and as a result of that, they might live in a manner worthy of the Lord, pleasing him in every respect. That's the idea there. Because if you are off kilter doctrinally, that's going to affect your ability to please the Lord. And there's a connection there. So the word that there is a hina clause, an order that, for this reason. It indicates purpose. The reason we're praying that you be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding is so that you could walk worthy of the Lord. Now that word might be filled means to be dominated with. That your whole mind would be dominated with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. It's in the passive voice, in other words, you're allowing the Word of God to transform your thinking so the wisdom and understanding that the Holy Spirit gives would dominate your thinking. He's not asking them to pull themselves up by their own bootstraps, if you will, spiritually, but allow the Spirit of God to take the Word of God and give the wisdom and understanding so you are filled with the knowledge of His will. And this, of course, is realized as they would yield themselves to the Lord and fill their brains with the knowledge of the Word of God through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, knowledge here, again, is epignosis. There's general, a word for knowledge. There's three different words for knowledge. There's oida, there's gnosis, and then there's epignosis. And epignosis is a precise, correct knowledge, a full knowledge. So they have a full understanding of the will of God through the Word of God, a complete and correct knowledge of God's will. It means to know something fully in all areas. And so, you know, if you think about it, this is why Christianity requires thinking. It's not just do's and don'ts. It's not, you know, some people come to church and they check their brains in the hallway, come in and they warm a chair and they leave and they find their brain somewhere else. It's, if you're going to live for the Lord, you know what? You got to think. And sometimes people don't like to think. We tend to be lazy. This is why it's easy to just vegetate in front of a TV and start drooling and all the rest of it, right? The wisdom here is insight into the true nature of things. So he says, I want you to know things, and then I want you to have the wisdom to discern how this all fits in your life. This is a great prayer. Pray for so-and-so to have wisdom. They would understand how the Word of God fits in their life. They would be able to apply it in a way that honors the Lord and benefits them and others as well. And he mentions the word understanding. It means deep thought, using your mind and intelligence to reflect on these things and to truly see how it fits. And so this is a pretty substantial prayer. And this is really the thread that's to run through our prayers, that there be understanding, there be wisdom, there be just to really see how it fits in your life and mine. But then they zeroed in on knowledge of God's will. Paul and Timothy's initial request to God for these believers centered in the knowledge of his will. We don't cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and understanding. Do you know the will of God? If I were to stop you in the street and say, what's the will of God for you today? What would you say? Well, right? So this is what I put on your handout. Where do spiritual wisdom and understanding come from to understand God's will? And how can believers come to know the will of God in their life? That's a legitimate question. Paul's praying for this. And so we're expecting that there'd be a legitimate way to understand what he's praying for. We could find it. I mean, where do wisdom and understanding and knowledge that Paul is praying for them, where does that stuff come from? How do you know the will of God for your life? Well, there's all kinds of philosophies out there. Some say you gotta go the fleece route. You gotta ask God for a sign, man. You know, you slip on a banana peel and your head hits the concrete and you wake up and you see something, you think God's will for me is to buy a chocolate bar or whatever. I mean, you had a sign. People put out fleeces. If there's dew there, well, then I'll do this. It's not how God functions. He did with Gideon, but that was a unique case. Sometimes fast. People give up food to seek out God, and there's nothing wrong with seeking out God and fasting. There's nothing. And that speaks of an intimate relationship with the Lord, and that's fine. But it takes more than that. Some people flip coins. Leave it up to the toss. Anyone ever do that? Heads, it's a strawberry sundae. Tails, it's a turtle sundae. Whoopee ding. Sometimes it's feeling or emotion, and this can be a problem. Obeying feelings in spite of logic and godly principles. Talk about that in a second. Sometimes it's floundering. You fish everywhere for answers. You talk to someone until they tell you what you want to hear. That happens a lot, and that's a bad way to go, because there's someone out there that's going to give you the wrong information that you want to hear. And there's people that have come to me in the past for advice, and all they wanted me is to confirm what they wanted. And if I had an answer they didn't like, well, thank you very much, and away they went. Then there's defaulting. You just let life kick you around, and whatever happens, happens. God gave you a brain, and he wants you to use it. There's dipping, random Bible readings. The old joke is, you know, stick your finger in the Bible. It says, Judas went out and hung himself. You turn the page and stick your finger in it. It says, go out and do likewise. That's the will of God, you know. Don't recommend that. For obvious reasons. Then there's delegating. Please just someone tell me what to do. Anyone ever been there? Please just tell me what to do. Then there's dreaming. Don't recommend that at all. I mean, you eat the wrong stuff at night, who knows what you're going to dream, right? Then there's drawing straws. flipping coins, drawing straws. Then they're sitting tight. This is a good one for me. If I stick my head in the sand, hopefully it'll just go away. Anyone ever been there? Oh, yeah. If I ignore it long enough, it'll go away. Fully ostrich, Batman. Then there's sliding. Take the path of least resistance. That's an easy way to go. Then there's basically human viewpoint thinking, using logic, but then ignoring God's word. And that's a trap. That's a trap. And then, of course, there's voices from heaven. God told me. If you're hearing voices, I want to tell you off the top of my, you know, right off the bat, it's not God, all right? God is speaking to you today, but it's through the word of God. So if you're hearing something audible, I don't know who it is, but it ain't God, all right? No. No, the issue is the word of God. See, Psalm 119, 105 says, your word is a lamp unto my feet and a light to my path. The word of God is where you find the will of God. In fact, principles I remember teaching the young people years ago is John 7:17. If anyone wants to do his will, these are the words of Jesus, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it's from God or whether I speak my own authority. And if you look at this carefully, you would see that God has a plan or will. Notice, if anyone wants to do his will, God has a plan or a will in the matter. In fact, one of the things that encourages me all the time is God's sovereign direction in life. Ephesians 1:11 says, in whom every believer has obtained an inheritance, we're predestinated according to the purpose of him who, notice, works all things after the counsel of his own will. God is in charge. He's arranging things. He's directing things. Nothing takes God by surprise. He's got a good and acceptable and perfect will, as we see here. And so we're predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. You know, God's will for you is personal. It's based on biblical principle, but recognize that as an individual, God is very concerned about you. Psalm 139, verses 14 through 18. This is out of the New American Standard. It says, I will give thanks to you, David here prays, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works, and my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the depths of the earth. Your eyes have seen my unformed substance, and in your book, notice, were all written the days that were ordained for me, when as yet there was not one of them. God has marked out already the length and breadth of your life. He's figured that out a long time ago. But notice verses 17 and 18. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would outnumber the sand. And when I awake, I'm still with you. God is intimately concerned about you as his child. His thoughts toward you are more in number than the sand. He can't care for you any more than he does. And so you need to never forget that. At the same time, though, God's will for you is principled. You know, Romans 12, 1 and 2 says, therefore, I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. This is the only reasonable thing to do. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world. There's a pattern of the world here we're going to talk about. But instead, be transformed. That means it's the word metamorphosis. By what? The renewing of your mind in the Word of God. And so the principles of the Word of God are the very thing that they're designed by God to direct your steps. Then you'll be able to put to the test and approve what God's will is. Again, there's an active dynamic here, using your brain and thinking. This is why it's so important to do that. And so God says, I have a will for you. Secondly, he wants you to know it. If anyone wants to do his will, he shall... Whoops, wrong thing. He shall know. He shall know. Future indicative. He shall know. Fact Jack concerning the doctrine. God's not trying to hide it from you. He's not trying to make you play a guessing game. It's not like picking up the stakes and say, well, God wants to direct me. No, he doesn't. God wants to direct me. No, he doesn't. But this is where the Word of God comes in, and I'm going to mention this more in a second. You know, apart from the Word of God, you might look for some definite guidelines in this area, but wind up with all kinds of varied ideas and be led astray. Sometimes people think that God is some divine Easter bunny hiding his will like the Easter bunny would hide eggs. And you got to look under here and over there and hopefully you'll come up with it. You know, and some voice yells out, hey, you're getting warmer. Oh, colder. You know, it's not what it is. Some people think, like I mentioned, it's a traumatic experience. They slip on a banana peel and all of a sudden they get this revelation that God wants me in Detroit Lakes. Or whatever. Or Staples or some. Oh, no. Yeah. And then there's people I've met throughout the years that are afraid of the will of God. And they're afraid of it because they have a dim view of God. They perceive it as some kind of a cosmic killjoy. His whole goal is to set you up and then rain on your parade. I mean, just when you think everything's going well, the other shoe drops, and boom, you're disappointed one more time. And instead of doing his will, which according to Romans 12, 1 and 2, can't be improved upon, you take matters into your own hands. Because it's always been about you and not about God. You come to this conclusion that God can't deliver the goods, he can't be trusted. I want to live life on my terms. God's going to mess it up, so I'm going to take the bull by the horns, and I'm going to come up with a game plan for my life. And of course, there's no trials allowed. We will have none of that. Right? Yeah, they just got this view of God that if I yield myself to the Lord, it's going to be this severe life of some kind. That I'll, you know. They get the Asaph. I call it the Asaph syndrome. This is Psalm 73, verses 1 through 3. This is Asaph saying, surely God is good to Israel and to those who are pure in heart. But for me, God's got the squeeze on me, man. In fact, I'm just depressed. My feet had almost slipped. I lost a foothold. Why? Because he was evaluating the will of God by comparing it with other people, and especially the unsaved, which seemed to have everything going great for them. He says, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. He says, if I'm living for God, how come my life stinks? There are barbarians over there, and their life is great. Anyone ever been there? It's a trap. Their life isn't great. You peel back the layers, their life is a mess. They might put on a facade. They might get you convinced that everything's a bed of roses, but I got news for you. If you don't have the peace of Christ in your heart, your life's a mess. You might not even be aware of it. But when I have an inaccurate view of God that isn't based on Scripture, I'll again be convinced that God can't be trusted to do what's best for me. If I submit to him who ruined my life, because as Pastor Arsh used to say, God takes great athletes, breaks both their legs, and makes them play the flute. You can't dare trust him. You know, if you're saved, and I'm sure if I asked every saved person, do you believe God is good? What are they going to say? Yes, right? God's good. We know that intellectually. We know that fundamentally. But sometimes in the deepest recess of your mind, when you evaluate your circumstances, you say, well, he's good generally, but I'm like Asaph here. For some reason, he's sticking it to me, and I don't know why. And that's a trap. You know, when Satan wanted Eve to rebel against God, what did he do? He planted a seed of doubt in her mind as to God's character. And he's never stopped. He's like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So he's always going to be whispering in your ear, so to speak, don't trust him. Don't do it. Did God really say you can't eat from every tree of the garden? Don't you know he's trying to hold out on you? Don't you know that? I mean, if God's good, why is he holding out on you? He wouldn't deny you something you really want, would he? Anyone ever think like that? You ever heard anyone say, and maybe you've said this, how could God let this happen to me? Well, if you got what you had coming to you from God, where would you be today? You'd be in hell, so it's a pretty good day. No. How can I trust God with my future? He'll blow it. And when you're thinking like that, you hang on to your life, and you got such a death grip on it, and you're hanging on by a thread, and if anything goes wrong, everything's going to blow up. It's a trap. You know, Christ said, you should know the truth, and the truth will set you free. No, it's a lie. You know, Satan is a master offering what appears to be good at first glance. What he offers always appears to be better than what God promises. Isn't that what he did with Eve? You eat this man, you'll be just like God, knowing good and evil. You'll have the brains of God. Really? That's the first glance. He fails to always tell you, though, if I can put it this way, he never tells you the negative consequence of your decision. He's a liar. Christ said, all that guy does is lie. And so when you buy into the worldly principles that promise one thing, because the world system is run by Satan, and have an expectation of a certain outcome, he's laughing at you the whole way because he's been lying to you the whole time. Satan always promises short-term pleasure, but it always turns into long-term ruin. Now Jesus will say, wait a minute, man. You wait on me, and there might be some short-term difficulty, but I guarantee you in the long run it'll be worth it all. Which one are you going to believe? Since we live in an instant gratification society, we're going to roll a dice and take our chances with what Satan offers, right? I mean, I got to wait? Who here likes to wait? Oh boy, right? That's the trap. It's funny, I read in some sources here, quote, this is a quote, the will of God is the fortuitous conjunction of circumstances and impulses. I don't know who said that, but I'm not even sure what that means, but that guy was whacked. You know, God can only treat you in love. All things work together for good, and so if you don't allow God's character to be the filter by which you allow to, or, you know, you discern or evaluate what happens to you, you're going to end up in a hole somewhere. I mean, think about the price he paid for your redemption. Why would he go through all that in love, bear the equivalent of hell, and then turn into a Jekyll and Hyde and destroy you afterward? It doesn't make any sense. But if I don't want to do the will of God, and this is true of everyone who doesn't want to do the will of God, I'm just self-absorbed. I'm only concerned about me and how life treats me and how can I attain my own personal selfish desires. And here's the trap with that. People spend all this time planning to get their life just the way they want it, and yet life can turn on a dime. It'd be like Cindy Wiley and find out, oh, you got ovarian cancer. You're dead. Yeah, but this is not how I wanted my life to go. You know what? No one's life goes like it wants to go. Sooner or later, you get to the point where you say, you know what, Lord, I had envisioned this, but I see this is what you've given me. Help me to be thankful and joyful in what you've given me so I can enjoy the life you've given me, because it's not a bed of roses. And if you never get there, I can tell you what, you're a miserable human being. Because you keep waiting for everything to go just the way you want it. And you waste your life. Every bitter person I know is right there. Why did this happen? Why couldn't this happen? And they're stuck right there. They can't thank God for anything because, well, you know what I'm saying, right? Are there concrete principles that we can apply in the Word of God so we know the will of God? And the answer is yes. You're making decisions all the time. You're planning your life out all the time. Sometimes it's very short term, sometimes it's longer terms, but you're always going. But you see, something is always directing your steps as you go. Some philosophy, some perspective is directing your steps in every decision you make, and it's tied to the value system you embrace. Everyone makes decisions in concert with their value system. If I'm living in light of eternity and I believe God does all things well and I want to do his will, I'll be walking by faith in its principles. If I don't, I'm going to be self-absorbed, making short-term decisions that hopefully will add up to my long-term goal, which is all about me. Having the right posture is so critical. See, that's why fundamentally every believer needs to ask themselves, is my life about me or is it about Christ? If it's about you, it's always going to be one thing after another. Someone will disappoint you every day. Someone will let you down every day. Someone will turn on you every day. And there's believers that are stuck on that merry-go-round and they can't get off because they're not willing to trust God and take the word of God by faith and then thank him for even the evil people in their life. Have you thanked God for the evil people in your life? Because God says, guess what? I'm using this evil person in your life to make you more like me. Take this evil person out of my life. God says, no, because that is what I am using to turn you into me. But I don't want to be like you. I know. I mean, no one ever says it that way, but that's how it is, right? You know, some people just think, you know, I want to live my life, and if God blesses it, well, hey, that's great. You got it backward. You exist for God. Now, God does exist for you, but not in the way that you want to think he does. God here says, if you want to do his will, you're going to know. Do you believe that? It's a future indicative. It's knowable, it's doable. God's calling is God's enabling. He's got a plan for you in Christ. He's provided the means by which you can understand and accomplish that will. And according to this here, it requires wisdom and spiritual understanding. You know, when it's all said and done and you stand before Christ and give an account of your post-salvation life, the issue is going to be, well, did you do the will of God? It's not going to be, did life feed neatly into a box and was I able to enjoy this little thing and that little thing and blah, blah, blah? That could all collapse tomorrow. The coronavirus could come through Grand Rapids and kill us all. And what's going to matter is that I do the will of God, not anything else that you might want to fill the blank in. And so where is this will of God found? It's found in his word. If anyone wants to do his will, he should know of the doctrine, the teaching. It's in the Word of God. It's in the Bible. And this can't be stressed enough. You know, I've met individuals over the years that have said some things that were completely foreign to the Word of God, and yet they were convinced this is what God wanted them to do. You know, there's obvious ones. Well, God wants me to divorce my husband. Because he's a bonehead. Well, of course he's a bonehead. What do you expect him to be? But I found someone better who makes me happy, and God wants me to be happy. Where they rationalize things. You know, God doesn't want me to be lonely. You know, and I'm going to move in with this unbeliever. Wait a minute here. See, they don't have enough sense to recognize a temptation versus a trial. Satan knows mankind inside out and sideways. He knows our weaknesses, and he's always going to put something in your way. And the one that isn't discerning is going to say, well, if God didn't want it to happen, it wouldn't have come along. No. It's called a test. It's called a temptation. God wants me to be rich, so I'm going to take a job who knows where and triple my salary. Well, is there a Bible-believing, grace-oriented local church you can attend there? Well, no, but, you know, so you can get fed the truth of the Word of God and be transformed by the renewing of your mind and serve Him in a congregation of believers where you can apply the spiritual giftedness God gave you to make a difference? Well, no, it's all about money, thank you, and God has provided this, and then you go out and then Jesus whispers in your ear, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and wastes his life? But God, this is the will of God. If it wasn't the will of God, it wouldn't have happened, right? I mean, God will meet my needs. No, you want to use God to get what you want is what it comes down to. Remember, God's will primarily focuses on the what? Spiritual. This is why he's praying for what? All wisdom and spiritual understanding. And if I'm thinking correctly and biblically and spiritually, there's a mindset that recognizes the principle that I'm to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and I'm going to leave the details with him. Now, God may move you somewhere. I'm not saying he doesn't. That's not my point. My point is he's going to direct you according to biblical principles and priorities in the Word of God. Like to Grand Rapids. Sorry. Couldn't resist. I'm after a way of thinking here. See, the will of God doesn't come through human viewpoint thinking. You know, if I'm dominated by human viewpoint thinking and I'm always evaluating based on human viewpoint thinking, a spiritual disaster is imminent. The will of God is not discerned with human viewpoint thinking. What got Eve into trouble? I've already brought her up. Human viewpoint thinking. I can be wise. This looks good. This is going to taste good. God told Adam flat out, you eat that, it's over. You're going to die. She only thought through the selfish benefits to her. She never thought that decision would ruin her relationship with God. It would ruin her relationship with her husband. It would affect her children, and in fact, it's affected all of us. Never thought through any of that at all. Every time I do a bonehead thing and I succumb to a temptation, I never think through the long-term ramifications. That's true of just about everybody. Right? No, if I eat this, I'll be smart. I'll know good and evil. I'll satisfy my desires for something that looks good and tastes good. I'll satisfy this craving I have right now. I'll get my own way, and I'm only happy if I get my own way, and this is my way of getting my own way. Right? This is why we're told this. This is where the will of God is not found. Do not love the world. Not when it says the world. It's not John 3:16, love the world. This is the world's system. And the principles that make the world go around, which are all centered in what? If I'm loving the world, I'm not loving the Father at the same time. That's the idea there. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, promising something that delivers short term. The lust of the eyes, promising something that delivers short term. The pride of life, promising something that delivers short term, but ruins me in the long term. And guess where these things are not coming from? They're not coming from the Father, coming from Satan's world system. And guess what? Everything that you chase after, thinking you're going to get some long-term satisfaction from, is passing away. But he who does the will of God abides forever. You enjoy a qualitative as well as quantitative aspect of eternal life. Do you believe that? No. So I'm going to sell out because I want something now. And this affects young people more than anything. But the Bible says, they that wait upon the Lord will not be disappointed. I didn't write the Bible. And so Satan's got a philosophy out there that you're licking your chops over naturally. There's a natural, you have a natural affinity to something out there, and what's an attraction for someone over here might not be attraction for someone over here, but Satan's got a whole myriad of them to pick from. There's all these lies. Satan says, well, if you don't have this, this, or this, you're of no value. And the world, that's how the world spins. If you don't meet the world's standard in some area, they throw you to the curb like a bag of trash. Why should I bother with you? And Jesus says, oh, you mean everything to me. I gave my all for you. You're in me. You've got everything you need in me. Why don't you just rejoice in me? And I've got you covered. God sees amazing value in you. And he's got a good and acceptable, perfect will for you. Even though the world might think you're dirt, God says, no, you're special. He'll never turn his back on you. He'll never leave or forsake you. He loves you regardless. Even if you screw up a million times, he doesn't stop loving you. The world isn't like that. And yet some people are craving for some acceptance in the world. Who cares? They'll turn on you in a heartbeat as soon as they're done with you. This is why you need to see yourself as in Christ. You need to rest and bask in the fact that no one loves you more in the universe. And we're told here that the will of God is not found in the world, and yet how many times do we make decisions based 100% on the principles of the world? I mean, how many times you can get stuck in a rut of sorts that you don't even consider. You got things to do, people to see, bills to pay, mouths to feed, the whole nine yards. You're so wrapped up in all the stuff you got to do, you're not even thinking about God. You're allowing the world and the circumstances you're stuck in to dictate every decision you make. Where is God? You don't even consider him when you make decisions. And Paul says, you know, I'm praying fervently for these Colossians. Because some slick dudes have come in. They're going to lay down some philosophies on the table. And they're going to be packaged in such a way that they just look lovely. And he says, if we don't pray for you, and you don't have the spiritual wisdom to understand, you're going to be derailed. And you're going to think that you're honoring and serving God. And God says, that's not coming from me. You know, we're all just like Eve. Don't think, well, Eve, if I was Eve, I would have saw right through it. No, you wouldn't have. You can rationalize any decision you want, and you can bring God into it and be totally duped. This is why there's a tremendous emphasis on you knowing what the Word of God says. Now go with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. What did Paul tell Timothy here beginning in verse 15? From a childhood you have known the Reader's Digest. Oh, wait a minute. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures. And the Holy Scriptures are able to do what? Make you wise for salvation. Salvation first tense, salvation second tense, through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And notice verse 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. See, we're reminded, I put this up last week, your thoughts, my thoughts, God says, are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my way, says the Lord. For as heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. And God says, you have known the scriptures. I mean, we assume here that God wants you to know his will. And so we're expecting him to communicate to us in the most obvious way he can. And he's chosen to do that through the scriptures. And so if God, through the scriptures, gave you all the appropriate information you needed to understand that Jesus Christ died in your place on the cross and rose again, and in doing so, paid for your sins in full so you could have eternal life. If that precious information of salvation, first tense, was given to you through the scriptures, why would you look somewhere else for the information you need for your Christian life? Does that make any sense? Why wouldn't you look at the same spot and the same place and the same resource that gave you the information to save you from hell? It boggles my mind when someone says, yeah, I've got saved, thanks, but I'm going to look everywhere else for God's will for my life. What? You know, Paul, again, the Corinthians were doing this very thing. They were enamored with the human teachers that had these great philosophies and were eloquent speakers, and they were emotionally moved. And he says, you know what? God gave us the scriptures, his revelation. The Spirit of God wants to illumine your thinking. And he says, these things are what we teach you. And we're not doing it in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches. We're comparing spiritual things or principles with spiritual words so you can understand the will of God for your life. And so are you coming to the scriptures with a humble heart that says, Lord, Lord, I want your will in my life today, and I believe it's in the scriptures. That those are the very things you've given me to transform my thinking as I renew my mind so I can discern and put to the test what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. It's the scriptures. And these scriptures, again, Peter says this in his epistle. Above all, you must understand that no prophecy of the scripture came about by a prophet's own interpretation of things. It wasn't like he was some genius that figured it all out. For prophecy never had its origin in human will, but in prophets. Though human, spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. God worked in these men, so what's recorded for us is the very word of God, the very light for our path. Right here. And verse 16 tells us what? It's profitable. It's profitable for what? For doctrine. Scripture set forth the mind of God. It provides the foundation and framework by which we can discern the will of God. We can discern truth from error. You know, without the doctrine of the Word of God, you wouldn't know that God is a Trinity, would you? You wouldn't know Jesus is God who became a man. You wouldn't know that he loves you and will never leave you or forsake you. You wouldn't know that he's interceding for you today and he ever lives to help you in time of temptation. He's the perfect empathizer. You can come boldly to the throne of grace to find mercy and grace to help in time of need. You wouldn't know those things. And doctrine is mentioned first because that's needed in your life and in your mind. If you don't allow the Word of God to give you the foundation of sound thinking, everything else is going to be off kilter. And by the way, we're told every word of God is pure. And he is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And so as every believer is commanded here to what? To grow in the grace and knowledge of the Savior, of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, to him be glory both now and forever, amen. This is a command to you and me. We're to grow in grace. How do we do that? 1 Peter 2, 1, verses 2 and 3. As newborn babes, to desire the sincere milk of the word, that you may grow thereby, if you have tasted and seen that the Lord is gracious. We're out of time. I can't believe it. Well, I'll just have to pick it up later. But I went off script tonight, but it's because this is something so important. God's got a good and excellent and perfect will for you. Are you willing to do it? Are you going to recognize that that will is found in the truth of the Word of God? And that it is what God says it is. Otherwise, you're ripe for the Eve effect. There's something out there that will entice you to disregard the truth of the Word of God and swallow an apple with a razor blade in it and miss out on what God has for all of us. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're just humbled again as we consider who you are and what you provided in love and in grace through the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for a very own copy of the Word of God, which is alive and powerful, and it's profitable. It shows us not only first-tense salvation, but second-tense salvation. It shows us the way that we should go and the path that we should take. We thank you that you've got a good and acceptable and perfect will. I pray that our heart's desire above all else is to see you magnified and glorified, to allow the truths of Scripture to truly direct our steps as we order them in your word. So thank you for Paul's prayer to this end. I pray that would be our prayer in our heart of hearts, that we get the wisdom and spiritual understanding we need so the time can be redeemed for our dear Savior. It's in his name we pray.